If you'd like to follow along here this morning, we're going to be looking at John 12. We're going to begin with verse 28 or 27 as kind of a review, and then we'll continue on. Remember, this passage is just after Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This welcome that he received, and then these events transpired shortly after that. There's a section in here where John also does some commentary about people's response to Jesus. Here's a great and grand thing, his coming into Jerusalem with all the accolades that he had. And yet it changes into this part of the story. There's a point where the Greeks began asking for Jesus, and he said, "Now the time has come. Now the time has come. This is the hour." And it meant kind of a turn of events, and that's where we can, in this Lenten season still, and in the beginning of Holy Week, that we can reflect more on what it was for Jesus to have loved us as he did to the very end, and God's plan. So let's take a look at John 12, 28 through 50. And we're going to be looking at this basic idea that Jesus invites us into life with him in this part of the text through trust. And in the text, we also see him cautioning us about the loss that accompanies belief. We'll look at both the loss and what it is to trust. The embrace of trust and the loss of disbelief. In looking at that idea, there are four things I think that I'd like to visit. The person that we're invited to trust, or we embrace and trust. The invitation that Jesus is giving for us to trust. Our human inclination to distrust. And the kind of loss that's experienced when we do. So let's take a look first at the person that the Father sent to us. Would you read with me? "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it, said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit and not mine." Second part of this text is that he is the one that we're to trust to right what is wrong in our world. Let's read together. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Judgment, then, when Jesus comes and presents himself as God's prophesied Messiah, as the one whom came to be God's representative, judgment is on this world's systems, this world's moral error. Judgment is upon the rejection of God. This is true of those whose minds and hearts have become so dull in thinking, so hardened in their hearts and minds, that in a sense, as our text talks about, they could be the enemy, or Satan could be called their prince. And the coming of the Christ is meant then for the downfall and defeat of this prince. He's the one who can be trusted to right that part and to deal with moral error. The prince is the prince of this world. The prince's deceptive grip on our minds is broken in what Jesus does. His work from now until forever is limited. With God's help, then, he promises through himself to help us overcome the enemy's attempts to destroy our lives. And ultimately, this prince of darkness will be cast out into the darkness that he prefers. So that's the thought here. He can be trusted to right what is wrong in our world. And he can also be trusted to right what is wrong in us. Would you read with me? "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Remember, when he talks about this, it addresses not only his death, it addresses that as well. But it addresses more. It means that his dying was for our sake. It was in our place. You could say he took the fall for our brokenness. And the resurrection of Christ, which we will celebrate next Sunday, is God's vindication of what Jesus did for you and for me. It's God's saying, "That is enough. Welcome home. Come be reconciled to me." His death and his resurrection breaks this grip Satan has on influencing our lives. And it is done because he is lifted up. In the sense, "But when I am lifted up from the earth," doesn't it again refer just to what he does in his death? It does that, but it's more. He says, "I will draw all men to myself." That is not just in the dying, but in his living as the resurrected Lord. So that's the first area, the person that we're invited to entrust our lives to. Now the second part here is an invitation to trust I see in our text. And it begins with verse 34. First, I see that Jesus invites us to trust him even in our questioning. This was what happened when these people posed this question to him. He responded to their question, and he held out an opportunity for people to come and embrace him. Let's read together. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Well, many of the Jews believed that the Messiah was going to live forever. And when Jesus refers on earth, and I'll illustrate that in just a moment, and that his kingdom would be forever. Maybe that's a passage that begins to give that hint. And this just did not fit their concept of who the Messiah was. They ask, and in a sense, many people ask why the Jews failed to see who Jesus really was, because he did so many wonderful signs and fulfilled so clearly many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So why would they fail to recognize him, and why would they reject this kind of thought? Well, the answer is that they had a selective view of Scripture. There are passages from Isaiah, from Daniel, and from Zechariah, and others that state that once the Messiah appeared, that he would remain as God's chosen forever. Other passages predict that he would come as a deliverer, and he would lead Israel to victory. And one of those passages is Isaiah chapter 9. Let me read that a selection, verses 6 and 7. Of Isaiah chapter 9. You'll recognize it. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, on hearing this, they would say, oh yeah, that's our Messiah. That's our Christ. That's who we're looking for. That's who we're looking for. And when Jesus says this Son of Man must be lifted up, they understood the term to mean that he's not going to be on this earth anymore. That was an indication that he would die, but not how. It didn't tell how. But the main problem here, in terms of their unbelief, is that they had a selective belief. It was peppered through with these wonderful things that would greatly benefit them as a people. But this idea of a suffering, dying Messiah, which they knew about, which they read in the same book by the prophet Isaiah, that did not fit their concept of things. And this is just a point of reflection here this morning that I'd like to encourage you to consider. Do you selectively, do you cherry pick passages that you're keen on? And do you ignore other things because they're not quite convenient? That's a rhetorical question. Of course, I never do that. It's all theoretical. Yes, we do. And we have to be careful about that, because that can be the process, that can be part of the path toward unbelief. Selective cherry picking. The problem is that they believed only a part of the scripture. And again, many of us fall into that same trap today. We think, well, you know, God promised that he would give us a sense of peace, of release, of joy. But there have been times when those promises just don't seem to be there. Has something about God's character and kindness and goodness changed? Not really. There may be things we don't know. There may be things that God is doing us, what would you say, through what we're experiencing. Things Christ is forming in us in the middle of what we're going through. And so the intended response is for us to grab on tight and rely and trust during those times. And not to say, well, your promises just don't work. I'm not sure about your faithfulness. The Bible says that God is faithful and that he cannot and does not lie. He's not into tricks. Promising something and then holding out on it. Things often we don't understand. We don't see everything that's going on in God's economy. And rather than blaming God, we should ask more deeply, how can I rely on you? Or, I don't understand this, Lord. Can you help me understand? And if I can't come to an understanding of this, tell me how to walk with you in it. So let's take a look at another step of unbelief. Sometimes unbelief is just missing present opportunities to trust. This is what the Jews were doing. Jesus said to them, something like the following: the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Now, as far as we can see, this was this crowd's last opportunity to hear Jesus' words. He withdrew from them, and he never spoke to the multitudes again, as far as John's gospel reads. After he had spoken these words, he hid himself. And where he appears next, he is with his disciples in the privacy of the upper room. This was an hour of special opportunity. The crowd had their questions. They brought their questions to him. And he's saying, walk in the light while you have the light. When God is speaking, when God is illuminating your mind, when you begin to actually see things from God's perspective, that's a critical hour for you and for me. We need to seize it and not let it pass. We need to act on it and not just go, that was interesting. Like many of us today, they failed to see that they were being shown something. I've done this. We've all failed in this way. It's a part of the process of unbelief. A third step into unbelief is not really acknowledging our present condition. Here Jesus defines darkness. He says, he who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Have you ever been in just a pitch black place? Isn't that just the weirdest disorienting thing, where you can see absolutely nothing? How do you walk in darkness? It's usually like this, right? because you have no idea what you're going to run into. That is a picture of our moral condition and our spiritual condition. You stumble around. Many people don't know where they're going. They don't understand what will happen to them down the road because of their present actions. We all have seen and probably have done it ourselves, done things blindly that hurt ourselves. He was pausing here for a moment to help these people consider their spiritual condition, where they were before God. Outside the light, while the light is trying to shine in on their lives and walking in spiritual darkness and inviting them out of the dark and into the light. The fourth step of unbelief is not acting, think of it this way, not acting on truth changes you. We usually reverse it in our minds. We think acting on truth changes you, and we, you know, that's a joyful thing, but it goes both ways. Not acting on truth changes you. Our faith in Christ, Christianity, I think, is meant to be extremely practical. It's meant to be lived. It's meant for us to act upon it. We are not storage banks of information. We are people in process, people being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And to do that, you have to respond. You have to act when truth comes to you. If you act on that truth, well, let's say it this way. If you act on a truth that you know to be true, and you try to live that in a way, you're becoming a truthful person. Truthful in word and deed. There is integrity to your life because what you've learned, you begin to apply. You act on that. You become a truthful person. If you lie and lie and lie and lie, what will you become? An untruthful person or a liar. That's just simply the way it works. You become what you do. You're going to be changed anyway. You're going to be changed anyway, whichever way you go. It's true. And Jesus presses this thought home as we continue. So these are the steps that I see to unbelief. He invites us into our questioning. He invites us to trust him for our own well-being. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons or children of light. I see in that an invitation to step into the light, his light, the light that he shines in our lives, for our own sake, for our own well-being. So he's also offering that to these people who brought their questions to him, people who weren't so convinced. They ask his questions. He invites them even in their questioning. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. And the steps toward unbelief remain unconvinced, remaining unconvinced even with evidence to the contrary. John records it this way in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these things, these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So here was all this evidence. There were remarkable miracles that were done in Jesus' life for their sake. If a Messiah didn't look like that, what would a Messiah look like? But they still would not believe him. So this idea is that there's an inclination to distrust, even in the presence of evidence to the contrary. The inclination to distrust also looks like this. Would you read with me? This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So John is now commenting on what he's seen. Jesus is withdrawn from the crowd. John is now commenting on what he's seen. Even after Jesus had done all these miracles and signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And this, there's a connection that goes off on his mind. He thinks about what he's heard as he's grown up. He makes a connection with what the prophet Isaiah said. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he quotes another passage from Isaiah, and we'll look at that too. Two postscripts that show, first, that this unbelief had been predicted 700 years earlier. The first is from the well-known 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and it depicts this suffering servant. 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now there's the suffering servant. And this chapter begins with the words, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Here, the prophet is expressing surprise at the blindness of God's people, the deafness of God's people. "How can this be?" he asks. "God's words have been delivered to them over and over and over, but they don't listen. They ignored God's mighty arm, powerful arm." That's a picture of his saving works, which he'd done for the people of Israel all through their history. Think of the Exodus. Think of him bringing them out of captivity. And yet, even with that revelation, they don't heed. Now, John declares that these words of Isaiah are being fulfilled 700 years later when the Messiah has come, and said these wonderful words to them and did these wonderful deeds for them, but they're turning a deaf ear. This is what we're seeing, the response to God's overtures of love through the ages. Let's take a look at the next idea. Part of this is a hardening process that leads to our own hurt. Here again, John is going to make a comment, and then he's going to draw from the prophet Isaiah. He says, comment, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, any questions or comments about our text? That he was. Yes. Who is he and who is I? I think, is God, the Father. And I tend toward that idea that he is Jesus. Okay? And any other thoughts here? Oh, come on. This is a tough one. What's tough for you? How do you make sense of these words where he has blinded their eyes?
And,
well, he is talking about that persistent disbelief in the face of these things. This passage begins to look like, however, that somehow he's in a process of making it so they can't believe. Does it to you? And there are lots of views on this throughout the centuries, okay? I'm not of that opinion that some people God makes it so they can't choose him, and he arbitrarily chooses to make it so other people can believe in him. But that's kind of what it seems like it reads, doesn't it? I think there's another way of looking at this, and we'll take a look at that real quick here. You are right in remembering that Jesus was alluded to here by John when in verse 41, Isaiah says this, and John interprets this. He says, He said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Where in Isaiah did the prophet see Jesus in his glory? I think you could find it in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, other ways they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now many, like I say, have even misunderstood this quote in the Old Testament, because it sounds as if God's involved in people, in making people not believe. But I think it's something very different. God had been instructing Isaiah to speak to a rebellious people about their rejection of God. The result of telling that message over and over again, and Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," and then God tells him what to say, and then he says to God, "And how long am I supposed to say this?" And he said, basically, until Israel is led captive and they go to Babylon, you continue to say this message over and over again. What was the message? It was the message that if you turn and you repent, you won't be carried off into Babylon. If you turn and repent and truly become wholly devoted to me, I will bless you as a nation. But as Isaiah was supposed to tell them over and over and over and over again. God knew the outcome. He knew where it was going to go. Now, what do people do when they're told something over and over and over again and they don't like it and they don't want to do it? You tune it out. The biblical concept for that or phrase for that is become hard of heart. You become hard of heart. So here's the prophet standing in front of God's people, saying it over and over and over and over again, and them saying, "No, no, no. We want to do it our way. We want to worship our gods." And they became hard of heart. That is the process, isn't it? Hardness of heart comes from hearing something and saying no and tuning it out. In Jesus' day, he walks on the scene. He's telling them God's message again. He's God's prophet to them. He's saying, "Come, step in the light." And people say no to the light time and time again and say, "I like it just fine in my darkness." Yes?
Another example.
Okay. So first, spiritual hardening is a process of rejecting what God is offering. Okay? That's what spiritual hardening is. Secondly, spiritual hardening illustrates this. I'm just going to say a phrase. What you persist in doing is what you become. That's the process that's going on here. You can demonstrate this in your own life. Let's just say you tie your arm to your body and you leave it there for a month. What's going to happen when you take it off? It's going to be weak. You're not using something. Faith, trust is something we use. Can you say that again? Yes, that's true. This constant appeal of Christ comes to us all and came to them. But the process of hardening one's heart, it's a process of rejecting what God is offering. It illustrates what you persist in doing is what you become. Now, let me ask you a question. What is going on here? You've probably been there. What is going on in this picture? What was that? Okay. They're hardening a filling. Okay. So dentists now, and I'm so glad of it, use this polymer that they put on your tooth to rebuild your tooth, and they shine light on it. And the light hardens the tooth. So Jesus comes as this light, and he says, "Come out of your darkness. I really want fellowship with you." Light can harden. Does this begin to help understand how that might be true? He hardens their heart. It's simply what he's offering. It's not a demented process in which God is at work in people trying to keep them from coming to him. It's not a process where he's saying, "I think you're going to go someplace else, and I'm just going to help you along the way." That is a low view of God. God, we're told, is a God of love and kindness and compassion. And obviously in this text, he's again offering himself time and time and time and time again to them. But if we, in response to the light, say no, 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 we get to a point where we can't say yes. We're too hard of heart. So that's the sense that in which I understand that. It's a process that's fed sometimes by a broken need for social approval. You'll see in this case that some believers, some people, some of the leaders, some people think maybe Nicodemus was one of these people, or Joseph of Arimathea, were people who thought, I think he's the Messiah. And yet because of their fear of social pressure, and adults face social pressure, don't they? It's not just the young, adults do as well. The process is fed by our broken need for social approval. Look quickly, the loss of unbelief. I don't know when John is quoting Jesus' statement, but John stood and heard him cry out one time and says, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. So there is a loss of knowing God as revealed in his Son. So if you're at all interested in what God is really like, look at the Son and see how he taught and how he walked and how he lived. In this text, it says that he received the words from God, not only the words to say, but how to say it. And he did it in obedience to God. Another loss of unbelief is the personal redemption or transformation. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. He has our best interest at heart. There's intimacy and growth that we could forfeit. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. But you can see there's intimacy talked about here in terms of his words and accepting him as a person. And there is also a caution. Remember, we talked about acting on truth and not acting on truth. One is an act of trust and belief building. The other is an act of distrust. And then welcome versus self-recrimination. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day, for I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So it's not that God immediately and quickly catches up our unbelief and punishes immediately. God seems, it seems like, is patient and gives us opportunities to trust. But we need to be careful about when we hear Jesus' words and his will for our lives and ignoring that. Though judgment of that doesn't come immediately, it will come. The loss of life eternal as well. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And in saying that, he's saying, here's the source of eternal life. But through disbelief, we can lose it. Well, I'd like to tell you a little story. Well, it's kind of interesting. You can kind of guess what's going on. The story comes from a guy named Ray Steadman, and Ray Steadman never looked like that. It's just a picture I found that kind of goes with his story. So he was telling the story this way one time, a number of years ago. The other day, we had an electrical problem develop at our house when a circuit breaker kept cutting off electricity from several important appliances. At first, we thought this was due to an overloaded circuit, so we began to turn off certain appliances and monitored the circuit. But it actually got worse, so that even one appliance being plugged in would trip the breaker. Finally, I checked the box very carefully and discovered that one wire leading into the circuit breaker was touching another wire. Although the wires were insulated, when I pulled them apart, I could see that the insulation had been eaten through and that there was a current leak, and it was short-circuiting the circuit breaker. Well, you know what can happen. That's what can happen when you have such a thing. And he goes on to say, as I repaired the wires, I thought about the parallel to the operation of faith. We all have a capacity for faith. We can all believe truth when we hear it and know it to be truth. But frequently, some misuse leaks the faith away. I talked about one of those leaks is when we choose to be selective about Scripture and we like our favorite things, but we don't let God tutor us about some of the other things. We insist on some compromise. We cover our eyes and will not admit what is wrong in our lives. And faith drains away until the circuit breaker turns off the flow of God's power. So this is the questions that I think we are left with. Is there something draining your faith? Is there something draining it away? We can be unable to lay a hold of some things that could transform our lives if we're clinging to something that Scripture clearly says is not for us as followers of Christ. He's inviting us into a relationship where truth and light makes us all new. Where are you closing your eyes to truth? That's the issue. And ultimately, it will lead us to the last question, you know, that our ultimate destiny with God. Our ultimate destiny with God. I hope if you are considering what Christianity means for you today, that you will hear in this that there is a God who constantly offers God's self to you. And once in every way possible, even through the sending of his son to die in your place, to be restored in fellowship with you. This has to do not only with life now that can be lived to the full and to the better, but even beyond this life, this is addressing the big questions. Jesus said in our text, I know that the words he gives me leads to eternal life. This week I ran across a picture that I really liked about that eternal life thing. There are so many things that God has done in my life, in this life, to change my life for the good, and I'm so grateful for that. There's also the hope of eternal life. This picture reminds me of that promised destiny. It's called First Day in Heaven. Now, we don't know what it'll be like when we go to heaven. We have hints about what heaven is in Scripture. It must be big. It must be grand. Yet this picture speaks of first things about heaven, and I like it. For many of us, some of our loved ones like JR. Say again.
Sharon.
Margie. Louise. I was trying to think of Louise's name. Sharon. You know, I could see them doing this in my mind's eye. That because of their love for Christ, which, you know, was unquestioned, I could see them with this happy embrace. And it's that sense of relationship of being finally in the presence that makes all things new, that actually transforms daily life for us. It can. We're in the company of the same one that we can embrace by faith. And I hope if you're considering this Lenten season, leaning in to trust in Jesus, that you will do that. I'd like to ask you to pray with me. Dear Christ, thank you. We could see your troubled spirit even as you bravely, courageously faced what had to be done. And we humbly give you thanks for that. We realize it is for our sake that you died. We call upon you to forgive for those many times when we have selectively tuned out your word because we were self-interested in our own plans and program, and yours was inconvenient. Forgive us. We do not want this flow of your life available to us to be limited in any way. So we turn to you. We confess our need for you. We confess our sins and thank you for dying for them. We embrace your life offered to us. We pray in this day and each day this week as we celebrate your passion for us, that you would be transforming us, that you would help us sense that you are close and help us to know how you're at work in us. We hope to return in celebration for your goodness and your mercy and your grace together next Sunday. And we pray this in your name. Amen.